Actually goes on a little further than that. So I can just read to you the last part of it here. Goes into verse 4 in chapter 8. So those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. It was on January 9th, 1985, when a congregational pastor in Bulgaria named Christoph Kulichev was arrested and thrown into jail. What was his crime? Well, preaching in his church, just like what I'm doing right now. And it was a crime because under that communist regime, a secular committee that ran the whole town had just appointed a new pastor. And even though the congregational church didn't recognize any pastors except those that they themselves appoint, Pastor Kulichev went ahead and he preached on that Sunday and he was immediately thrown in jail. But it was there in prison that right away he began sharing Christ and the truth of the gospel with the inmates and with the guards that were there. And so they put him on trial and they sentenced him to 8 more months of jail time. But when he was released, he wrote these words. He said, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." And you know, there's actually thousands of stories like that in the world today, and thousands more throughout church history. But if we in the church in Canada have not personally experienced overt or violent persecution, there may yet come a time when we will have to face that. But from these stories, we learn this, that God uses persecution and suffering in the local church to spread the truth of Christ and bring blessing to the world. So the point I want to draw today from what Luke says in these verses is that God sometimes allows the sufferings and setbacks of the church to spread the joy of faith to a lost world. Now, that's not the only way, of course, that God spreads his truth or the joy of faith, but globally it has been and still is a common way. God often uses suffering to spur the church into Great Commission ministry. What does that mean? Well, it means going out and making disciples of all nations. So therefore, we need to be careful not to judge things prematurely if and when trouble happens. And be careful not to say that the church is experiencing a defeat or a failure when in fact God is positioning and preparing the church through an apparent setback for a strategic advance. And this morning, I want to take this truth here that God uses the suffering and the setbacks of the church to advance the gospel and spread the joy of faith. And I want to take that truth and break it down into 4 encouraging sub-truths from this passage here in Acts. And the first truth is that God makes persecution serve the Great Commission. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, that on that day when Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, so far in the book of Acts, everything that's happened, everything we've looked at in the past weeks has been in Jerusalem. Nobody left Jerusalem to go anywhere with the gospel. But if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where just before Jesus ascended, he left his disciples with their final instructions. And he said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And then he said, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And this is what they've been doing. But he didn't stop there. Jesus' instructions didn't end there. He said, "And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But here they are, still in Jerusalem until the persecution comes. And notice where the persecution scatters them to. It says throughout Judea and Samaria. Is that an accident? Is it a coincidence? No, it's part of Jesus' plan. But Luke makes it really clear here that it took persecution to get those believers off their rear ends, to get them out to where they were supposed to go. And so the church in Jerusalem, I mean, it was a good church. It was a vibrant church. It was a spirit-empowered church, but it was not taking the gospel beyond Jerusalem. They weren't seeing the unreached people who were outside of their own city. And so what God is going to do, he's going to take his precious church here, on whom he has poured out his Spirit, and move them out to the unreached. He does what he must to get a good church and its locally focused ministry to have a world vision and to keep them moving outward. And you know, if we jump ahead in Acts up to chapter 11 and verse 19, we can see how this strategy worked. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So it was the persecution that began with Stephen that got the church going, not only to Judea and Samaria, but out to the ends of the earth, to these faraway places, out to where people had no access to the gospel, unless a good, happy, self-satisfied church breaks out and inconveniences itself and takes risks to spread the gospel. Now, in their case, God allowed persecution to serve the Great Commission. Why is that? Well, it's because there was an inertia that had to be overcome. What's inertia? Inertia is what makes a still or standing object want to remain still or standing, or a moving object want to keep moving. And when a church has the blessings of comfort and ease and affluence and security, it has tremendous inertia to remain that way. And we can get pretty comfortable, which is something that can produce inertia, a kind of spiritual stagnation that's reluctant to move outward. You know, it's kind of a weird human principle of human nature, but trouble and hard times seem to bring about more prayer, more giving, more concern for others, and more forward inertia in the church than those easy times that just seem to anesthetize us. And I think it's because when things are hard, people get closer to spiritual realities. We start to take stock of priorities, realizing that the Christian life isn't really about ease and affluence and security anyway. And so if hardship or even persecution should come, don't be discouraged or think that we're being defeated, because those are often the mysterious maneuverings of the master strategist who's setting us up for a greater breakthrough. Kind of like what we see here in the book of Acts. On the surface, it appears to be a great setback for them, but God is using this persecution as a means to spread the gospel. So God sovereignly turns the setbacks of the church into triumphs for his kingdom. Second encouraging truth that we find here is that trouble for the sake of truth brings honor. Trouble for the sake of truth brings honor. Stephen is honored. He's not blamed by godly people. This persecution here in Jerusalem was initiated by Stephen's speech, his very bold speech there to the Sanhedrin. He brought this on Jerusalem. And no doubt there were those there who would have blamed him, you know, and said, you know, some cautious, well-meaning believers who might have been saying privately, well, you know, Stephen's speech was really uncalled for, especially calling the religious leaders stiff-necked people. You know, hotheads like Stephen are always getting us in trouble. How can we minister in the city now? We're all going to have to live like refugees. Why didn't Stephen think before he spoke? And you could hear that, you know? But that's not God's version of the story. Luke has already told us that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power and great wisdom. He wasn't just a hothead. He was filled and directed by the Holy Spirit when he brought persecution on the church. And verse 2 simply says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." Now, worldly people might have said, "What about our safety? What about our possessions? What about our future?" But godly people say, "What about the truth?" And godly people risk their lives to bury Stephen, to mourn over him, to honor him in the midst of that very antagonistic city. So the encouraging truth for us is, if because of your obedient, bold, and faithful service to the Lord, you and other believers come under attack or into some hardship or some kind of trouble, godly people won't blame you. They will honor you. Worldly people will blame you. Trouble for the sake of truth brings honor from godly people. A third encouraging truth here is that sometimes those who oppose us become our friends. Verse 3 says, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Saul was the one heading up the persecution there in Jerusalem. He was the arch persecutor. He was the grand inquisitor here, who, as we know, just a few weeks later, on his way to Damascus to persecute more people, was so dramatically converted to Christ. So dramatically that he becomes the greatest advocate for Christianity that the world has ever known. So Saul, the great destroyer of the church, became Paul, that's his Roman name, the great apostle of the church. It's amazing. From hating the gospel to fearlessly preaching the gospel. And we'll get to Saul's amazing conversion when we get to the next chapter. But imagine for a moment a person who's totally opposed to Christ and the church. You probably maybe even know someone like that. Someone who you could never imagine becoming a follower of Jesus. Someone like Saul, a hater of the gospel, who God one day gets a hold of and turns them into a lover of the gospel. It sometimes happens. And you know, if someone like Saul can get saved, anybody can get saved, right? So Saul, who became Paul, later writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal lives." So what a turnaround in a man's life. You know, we need to look at those who maybe we've given up on, you know, with eyes of faith. Those in our families, people at work, our neighbors who may be unfriendly to the gospel or even to us. And love them and pray for them, because there is hope. There's hope for them. Like with Saul, God may one day shine his light down on them from heaven and knock them to their knees and win them to Jesus. You never know. Sometimes those who oppose us end up becoming our friends. The fourth encouraging truth found here is that persecution here brought joy. The same gospel that brought great trouble also results in great joy. So we look at verses 4 to 8 here. It says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So that same word that had caused them so much trouble, that cost them their homes and their comfort and their security, they now go out proclaiming as good news. These are strange people. And they didn't go out just looking for a safe haven until the persecution was over. They go out with a sense of mission to preach the gospel. Then it says, Philip, another of those who were elected to serve tables like Stephen, says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. So like Stephen, the Holy Spirit had taken Philip and sort of redirected him into a new ministry beyond the distributing of food. And of all places, to Samaria. I mean, the Samaritans and the Jews had no love for each other. Not at all. The Samaritans rejected Judaism and the temple. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as unworthy half-breeds, Gentiles who had intermarried with Jews. And so there was no love lost between them there. But both Jews and Samaritans had one thing in common. They shared the hope of a coming deliverer, the Messiah. And so Philip would have been able to build on this hope when he preached Christ to them, to these Samaritans. It says he also performed miracles, exorcisms, and healings, and that many people were set free. In verse 8 says, so there was great joy in that city. People were freed from the bondage of sin and oppression by that message of the good news and the power of Jesus Christ. So the persecution resulted in the spread of the gospel and great joy. Now, I think we've often heard it said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? This is exactly what happened with Stephen and with so many saints who've given their lives for Christ, and God has taken that and used it to bring revival in the church, used it to propel others into ministry, and to help the church to grow. And so out of the blood of Stephen came the preaching of Philip and Paul and new life for thousands of people. And if you have Christ, no matter what suffering, hardships, or persecution you might face, you have a hope and a joy that can never end. The joy in that city in Samaria actually never ended because it's still going on in heaven today. Those people are still rejoicing because Philip preached the good news. The gospel had brought persecution for some, but joy for all who believe. So when your faith comes under fire, embrace these four encouragements. They were true in the days of Acts, and they'll be true personally for you as well. Now I was going to finish up today by sharing a true story of a missionary couple who gave up the comforts of home and went out on the mission field, and tell how they bravely faced hardship and some really strong opposition, and yet how God used them to touch and to bring joy to many lives. But we actually have a newly returned missionary right here in our midst today, someone who has experienced some hardship for the gospel. And so I've asked Mary Kay if she would share with us briefly this morning just some of her experience in Benin, West Africa, where she was quite recently, and to finish off the message for us today.
Hello, hello, hello. Can you hear me? Is this working? Okay, this is the way they start. People come up to services in Benin and they just start singing when they have something to say. So bear with me. Gloire à Dieu, gloire à Dieu, gloire à Dieu, gloire à Dieu. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, his Son. And speak of the great things that he has done. So I was in West Africa, which you can probably remember by Ebola. And they still have tents around the hospitals there that were used when that crisis was there 3 or 4 years before I was there. And what I wanted to say, what I wanted to talk about was how God does get his word out, his gospel out through his people. Even when you're not intending to do it, it does happen. And how he raises up people to get his gospel out. And I will only be a few minutes, but in the services are 4 hours at least. And people are meeting all the time. Of course, it's very warm there, so you can meet in the evening or in the any time of day. It's just great. I was, before I went to Benin, I was suffering a little bit. I have an ongoing problem with depression, which is controlled by medication quite well, but I was going through a hard time. I went over to Keats and to Barnabas and to a speaker there, and that really helped me because I met some people, a spiritual counselor, who I talked to once a month. But up to that point, I was just working in the church, which is very important, very busy in the church. But I worked with Don Clan for about a week, painting my house, and he was a mentor in that he taught me how to work from 7 in the morning till 7 at night. And that's what I see with practical gospel. Yesterday at Keats Camp, but people working, not much praying, just working really hard. So in Benin, I saw missionaries, all the support people, and what characterized them was hard work and great faith, but also great education. So I encourage young people, there aren't many here, but I really encourage young people to get as much education as they can and to work, do something really hard, to work to do something really hard, because you can do it with God's help. And God uses doctors, nurses, teachers, that we're all supporting, translators, because they're the people that are turning the gospel into the many languages that so people can read the gospel in their own language and understand it. So I'm very much in love with translators because they're so intelligent and so dedicated and working so hard with the people that speak the language to get the right meaning into the scriptures. And then I just see the rest of us over there as support people. I was a teacher for the missionary children and also in the African schools, the Christian evangelical schools. Let me see, what else do I need to tell you? The languages, funny names, Boo was one of the languages, Bariba. I can speak a little bit of Bariba. Fulani, Fon, and Kodakali were the languages that I became a bit familiar with, could tell the difference between them. But all 100 languages probably in Benin and Togo where I was working. So persecution, suffering, yes, I saw a lot of that, and myself going over there and being I didn't suffer from the heat, although that was incredible, 40 degrees and above. But I did suffer from, my boss was very, very harsh on me, and I wasn't expecting that. I always wanted to be a missionary, and at 68, I got to be a missionary. But there was suffering that way, too. So what it did, actually, was push me out of the evangelical mission churches and into the native churches, where I was able to help people, encourage people, just by being a white person, the only white person around. They were very encouraged by my presence, and I was able to feed and support pastors that were spreading the gospel into the Bariba and Fulani people. So I would make dinners, I'd line up plastic containers, I had two drawers full of them, and put in pork that I'd gotten right from the pig and boiled and put the pork in, and then what's called yam pilau, which is potatoes, red potatoes. They actually aren't really potatoes, but mashed up. And then I put in onions and carrots and pop them into the freezer and into take them to the meetings where they would feed these pastors. So there was so many ways that I was able to serve God over there and be useful, encouraging missionaries by feeding them when they came into the compounds, because it's hard to get a meal that's safe over there. But God just used me, and it through problems of my own, He was able to use me. And I'm not saying God talked to me all the time, because it's not like that. It's just praying, being faithful in prayer was something that really enabled me to be effective. I would get up at 5 for months and months, months. I got up at 5 and prayed. Later on, I would not get up at 5, more at 6. And I'd be on a motorbike by 6:30 and off into the villages an hour or a half an hour's drive away, sometimes longer because the roads were quite terrible. I never suffered any pain. I'm 70 now, and I never suffered any backache or any of that, and I was working really, really hard. So I just want to encourage you that God can do anything with you as long as your heart is willing and you're willing to give Him the glory. That's the only way you can really be successful with God, is if you're willing to put the glory to Him. And that's what I love to do, and that's where I was successful. And I want to talk about, just briefly, about mission meetings. We're going to have prayer on Thursdays at lunchtime, starting in May 11th, I think, a Thursday. But it's, what we do is very, very structured prayer. Meet for 3/4 of an hour. We pray for the leaders of the church, and for upcoming events like Alpha. We pray for the missions, different missions that the church is supporting. We pray a lot for events that are coming up. And we pray for people that are sick in the church, people that need help. Those are Thursdays at lunchtime. I know it made a huge difference. When I left for Africa, people were still meeting and praying for me. And believe me, you count on that prayer, and you thank God for the people that are praying over there, because it is very difficult. There's just traps everywhere, and with other religions, and with road accidents, or the traffic it's all motorcycles, cows, chickens, dogs, pigs on the roads. There's just lots of things that you praise God for. So these mission meetings are really effective, and they're short, and we always end by praying for ourselves for personal matters. So that's a good reason to come too, because God works only by prayer, and if we don't pray, He doesn't promise to do anything. So thank you very much, Jack, and everybody. And if you want to know more about the meetings, talk to me.
Thanks. Thank you, Mary Kay.